If you open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be starting in verse 18 and go down to verse 23. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, for he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I was joking on Friday with Ken and Mark that I was going to reveal who the Antichrist is in the sermon. I won't quite be able to do that, for those of you who had hoped. There is nothing in the church that attracts quite as much interest and controversy as the end times. And so we must tread carefully to avoid both the mistakes and the excesses of the past. My dad has a book at home called Is the Antichrist at Hand? What of Mussolini? By Oswald J. Smith. It was written in 1927. It went through 7 editions. And according to my dad, I haven't read it, but it makes a very persuasive argument that Mussolini is the Antichrist, and that he would be the head of a reconstituted Roman Empire. Now, it's kind of a smile and even a chuckle now as we think about this, but at the time it was taken quite seriously. And the issue of attempting to identify the Antichrist is not something that exists merely in American theology. The Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith both identify the Antichrist as the Pope, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. So, let's go back to our text, remembering these things. John again addresses the whole congregation as little children, and he reminds them that it is the last hour. Now, what is meant here by the last hour is not that this is the last 60 minutes of time, but rather that the last major events of God's plan for salvation have wound themselves down. The only thing that is left to occur in salvation history is Christ's return. Now, Satan is actively fighting his last battles. He's attempting to confuse the church and keep as many people out of the kingdom of heaven as possible. And this is his activity. And until Jesus returns for the very last battle, everything else in history will go on. There will be wars and rumors of war. People will be married and children will be born. The believing community, the church, will be more or less persecuted until the end. And then Jesus will return. But sometime just prior to Jesus' return, the Antichrist will appear and trouble the earth. We know that there is that this is the last hour because Satan is attacking the church. He's hoping to find weakness in her and destroy her. He prowls around the church like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it is in part because Satan and the world hates the church that we know that we are in the last hour. But let's stake out the doctrine. The word Antichrist is only used in John, in the writings of John, specifically in 1 John and in 2 John. Now, the word itself can either mean false Christ or against Christ, and both interpretations are possible. When we look through the scripture, we see other times where it seems to be talking about the similar person as the Antichrist or the Antichrist. For instance, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians 2. And Matthew, Luke, and Mark warn us through the words of Jesus that for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And finally, in John 13, he reveals to us that a beast will come out of the sea who will be worshipped as a god. Usually all of these people are, or all these persons are identified as the Antichrist. Now this has led many Christians to believe that there will be an end-time figure who will set himself up against both against Christ and as the Christ. Now these two ideas really can't be separated. How could someone who is claiming to be the Christ be, who claims that he is the true Christ, how could he not be a false Christ and be also against the true Christ? And so anyone who does that, who sets himself up as a religious leader in opposition to Christ, must make claims that abrogate or fulfill what Christ claims to do for us. The Antichrist will be someone who claims to be both the Christ and sets himself up in opposition to the Christ. Now, at the same time that there will be this single Antichrist, this end times figure, the Bible clearly also informs us that even now many Antichrists have come. And the issue is that these people are not merely claiming to be Christ. So we've got a handful of those sorts of people. But these are people who contradict Jesus' teaching about themselves, and therefore they are against Christ. And we can see this very clearly in verses 22 and 23 of our text. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What we have to remember is that this term Christ has theological content. It's not merely a name without meaning. It's not like Shane or something. And when we fill in, because the word Christ is an office, it's not merely a name. And so when we fill in this theological content for the term Christ, we have to look to the entire New Testament. The Christ is the anointed one who fulfills our obligation to the law, according to Matthew 5:17. And he pays our penalty as the divine Lamb of God, according to Hebrews 9:13-15. The person who claims that Christ has not fulfilled our obligation to the law, or who has not fully paid for our sin, is the liar who denies Jesus is the Christ. So again, I think sometimes, especially in our popular theology, we only think of the Antichrist as a false Christ. But in our text and in what the words mean, it also refers to someone who sets himself against Christ. Not just a big end times figure, but people in the local church. Further, the person who denies the Father and the Son, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So John, again, telling us about who the Antichrist is, tells us that this is a package deal. You cannot have a salvific relationship with the Father if you reject the Son, and you cannot know the Son if you reject the Father. This means a person who is an Antichrist is a person who rejects Jesus Christ for any reason. To cling to the Old Testament law or to follow the imaginations of Joseph Smith or Charles Russell, this person is also someone who is against Christ or Antichrist. Now, let me come to a moment to the Pope at Rome. The Pope both abrogates the authority of Christ to himself. He claims to be Christ's vicar on church, and he teaches false doctrines about Christ. For instance, that Christ's work is not all sufficient, and that there are other mediators between God and man. Now, at the same time, that we can say that the current pope and many of the past popes, especially after the Council of Trent, are Antichrist, we cannot say that the current pope is the Antichrist, which refers to this end-time figure who is yet to be identified. The only way that we'll know who the Antichrist is that the trumpet blasts, the persecution stops, and Jesus is here, and we're like, oh yeah, that was the Antichrist. Now, this also means, then, that if it's someone who makes claims and contradictions to the teaching of God and takes on the authority of Christ, that people like the Dalai Lama, Kim Jong-il, Mussolini, Nero, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, David Koresh, and all of the rest are Antichrist. The devil may have high hopes for each one of them, that they will be able to overpower the church and to destroy it. But in each case, God has intervened to limit their damage to the church and to allow the church to continue to thrive, because the Lord Jesus promised us that the gates of hell will never overcome the church, regardless of how much Satan roars and what kind of powerful enemies that he sends against us. Now, at the same time that we point to these figures that almost everyone admits is evil, we need to bring this a little bit closer to home. Since the Antichrist holds that doctrines that are false about the Father and Son, it also means, for instance, that T.D. Jakes, who believes that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the same person, he believes in something called modalism. And because of that, as John states, an Antichrist is one who denies the Father and the Son. We might want to remember that T.D. Jakes practices immersion baptism, and is often called a Protestant and an evangelical, yet he denies what is a very basic doctrine about the Trinity. Now, at this point, it would probably be best to stop pointing fingers at Antichrist because of the focus of the church on the Antichrist. Now, T.D. Jakes and Bishop Ratzinger are both Antichrist in one sense, in the sense of false doctrine about Christ, but neither of them may be the man of lawlessness. We don't know. And neither one of them claims to be Jesus Christ, even though they may usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, since most people in popular parlance when think of the end times figure or think of someone who is claiming to be Christ, we should almost never call someone an antichrist, especially when we're witnessing, because it will not communicate what we mean that they are setting themselves in opposition to God. What it will communicate is that we think that they're this horribly evil person who is demon-possessed and will do all sorts of harm to the church. And so remember, in our conversations with the Jehovah Witnesses and Roman Catholics and cult members, it's best to avoid the term of Antichrist because it will not communicate to them what John means. When I was in high school, I had a friend who was Baha'i, and I went and read a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. It was very helpful. And then I went and explained to my friend who was Baha'i that he was a member of a cult. At that point, the conversation ground to a complete halt. And the reason is because I was using cult in a very technical sense within Christianity, and he was using it in the broader sense of brainwashing and you know, all kinds of other things. And so when we're out witnessing two people, even though that we might be able to say, look, this person is setting themselves against Christ, they're taking on the authority of Christ, it's not very helpful to use that language, even though it's biblical language in our evangelism. Now look with me at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Even if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, if you remember, the people that John is talking about are proto-Gnostics. In other words, they believe that they have a specific illumination, and that illumination has told them things which are in contradiction to the teaching of the apostles. And Paul is telling us that these people who have left the church are antichrist, again, in the sense that they are setting themselves up against the teaching of the apostles. Excuse me. The issue is that they have denied one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Now, these people in general were not saved. The reason that we know this is because Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. These folks left the church of God, not merely because of issues of having fallen into sin or having a disagreement about practical holiness or the end times, but because they rejected Jesus Christ and the Father in the manner that is revealed by the apostles' teaching. So again, this is not an argument about the continuation of gifts or the most biblical polity or who the appropriate subject is for baptism or church membership, the extent of the atonement or what version of the Bible to use. This is a basic and fundamental issue about who is Jesus and what kind of relationship do we have to the Father because Jesus. Now, John is here and teaches us in John 17 that Christian unity is a wonderful thing, and the Church of God is far too divided today. It is to the embarrassment of the Church that we are as divided as we are. At the same time, our text here informs us that there is a point in which we cannot fellowship with someone who might call themselves a Christian if they reject Christ as the Savior, or they teach a false gospel. What had happened is that these group of people had said, well, it turns out Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. They had a special illumination, and they had begun to contradict the apostles' teaching, not asking questions where the apostles' teaching was not clear, but on very fundamental issues. If someone like that arises in the congregation, if I go off the rails and start saying that Jesus has not come in the flesh, or start denying fundamental tenets of the gospel, it's your job as a congregation, first, to whack me over the head with a newspaper and tell me to stop it, and second, to kick me out. Because as a congregation, part of what we do is that we are sort of a mutual salvation assurance society. We come to each other and we say, look, this is the gospel that we know. This is the gospel that we love. And if someone starts denying that gospel, we have to give up having unity with them on that issue. Even though they might be a wonderful person, and we might have all kinds of wonderful relationships with them and memories and enjoy spending time with them, we can't have them as a member of the church. In part because they have essentially become an antichrist in the limited sense that we've been talking about as above. Now we must pray for all of those who reject Christ that they come to know Him, but we also must be very clear that there are just some things in the gospel that if you reject, for instance, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of those who believe on the cross, boy, if you just say, nah, we have to do extra stuff, well, we can't identify you as a Christian. And we need to ask that person to leave the congregation. They might be able to continue to attend so that they can be under the preaching of the Word of God, but they cannot identify themselves as a member of the congregation. Now, John goes on to say, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, part of what John is teaching us here is that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is what allows us to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. No one is saved without the Holy Spirit coming and regenerating their heart so that they might believe. And we must understand that when John says, you know all things, he doesn't mean that you know everything exhaustively about God or Christian doctrine. The context shows us that what is being addressed is the knowledge of either being for Christ or against Christ, either being a pro-Christ or an anti-Christ. This is not claiming that anyone has absolutely nailed down the inspired view of the end times or the mode of baptism or something else. Further, we know this from the teaching of Paul because we read that we are to be increasing in our knowledge of God in Colossians 1:10. And so if the knowledge that John is talking about here is that we have all knowledge, and Paul tells us that we're supposed to be increasing in knowledge, so, you know, something's going on. And so as Christians, we should always be striving to better understand the Bible and to gain more and more knowledge about God and the things of God. But when the Holy Spirit comes to us, though there might be greater and greater clarity as we mature as Christians, that fundamental aspect of the gospel of who Christ is and that He died on the cross is always going to be there in the believer's heart because they are anointed by God. We must say something similar about there is no lie is of the truth. It's not that Christians can't believe some lies, but to be a Christian, one cannot believe lies about who Jesus is or how it is that we are saved. Because the moment that we believe an absolute untruth about the faith, then we show that we do not know all things that are necessary for salvation, and we have proved that we are not of the faith. Now, in closing, how is it that we should apply this? First, let me reiterate the things that I said above. In some sense, the Pope and Kim Jong-il and T.D. Jakes and somebody sitting in the pew who does not believe that the Bible is inspired or does not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is an antichrist. Though it is not edifying to tell them this. It might be edifying to tell them that they're setting themselves up against Christ, but you open up a whole can of worms when you tell them that that they are an antichrist. The other thing is that we should not be terribly concerned about identifying the antichrist as the end times figure, since no one will know until Jesus returns who the end time figure is. I mean, if you're living in Stalinistic Russia, or if you're a Christian living under Mao Zedong, boy, I know who I would think is the Antichrist. You know, it'd be Mao. Mao is out killing Christians like crazy. If you were a Ukrainian in the 1930s when Stalin purposely starved to death something like 15 million people, I think it'd be, you know, your bet would be Stalin. But we won't know until the Lord returns. When the Lord returns and there is a universal figure who's persecuting, we'll know for sure, even though we may be extremely suspicious beforehand. And it's best that we not exhaust ourselves and create a good chuckle for our grandchildren as to who we thought. I have a good friend who is convinced that Gorbachev was the Antichrist because he had that birthmark on his head, and that was the wound. And I've already received an email that Obama is the Antichrist, and I really don't think that this is a profitable thing for the church to be doing, is exhausting themselves trying to figure out all of the possibilities of who the Antichrist is. The church will be under persecution. There will be many Antichrists, and understanding Antichrist as a sense of those who set themselves against God and the people of God and the Christ of God. Finally, the other thing is that we've just got to praise the Lord for this anointing that allows us to have all knowledge that is necessary for salvation. If it wasn't for the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to us and regenerates our hearts, none of us would be able to believe. None of us would have all of this knowledge that is necessary. All of us would continue to believe the horrible lies of the world. All of us would believe that if there is anything spiritual to Christmas, it's the fact that Santa Claus is a really good marketing gig. And if it was not for the Holy Spirit, we would be a people that would have no unity. We would be a people who would not believe the doctrine of the Bible, and we would all set ourselves against Christ. And so let's remember that we have to be praying for this anointing of the Holy Spirit for those we are witnessing to, and each one of us needs to continue to be pursuing after the knowledge of God, trying to understand it better. It's not, by the way, that we can lose our salvation. The Bible is very clear about that, but we should all be actively working to prove our salvation by studying the things of God and coming to a better and better understanding of who God is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the anointing that allows us to know all things about your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who does not believe in you, that your Spirit might begin a work in them, that they might come to know you. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world and enjoy the celebrations that our culture offers in the birth of Jesus Christ, that we will also not forget you as the Father and the Holy Spirit. That it wasn't just Jesus who came, but it was the Father who sent, and that it is the Holy Spirit who applies these truths and the work of Christ to our lives. Please be with us, Lord, as we go out into the world. Lord, please keep us safe here, those of us who are remaining, and please be with those of us who are traveling. And last, Lord, we just pray that each one of us will so actively be proclaiming your truth in this time as you have offered us such a wonderful opportunity to share your gospel. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.